We return to the story of Esther this morning, Esther chapter 2 in your Bibles, Esther chapter 2. Last week's message was called All Things Work Together. This week's message is called All Things Work Together Part 2. Okay, we're going to continue the same thought that we started last time. If you weren't here, I'll catch you up. Just listen to the little introduction here, a review. Chapter 1, you remember King Ahasuerus, king of Persia, had this big feast, and at that feast he asked for his queen, his bride, Vashti, to come in and to show her beauty to his male guests, and she refused to do so. And so she was banished from the kingdom, and the wise men gave that advice to the king that he would just divorce her, that she would no longer be the queen. We don't know really what happened to her after that. That was chapter 1. In chapter 2, the first 7 verses, after a period of time, the king remembered his bride, and he was feeling kind of low. And the wise men saw that he was not pleased, and they wanted to devise a plan whereby he might be cheered up and consoled. And the plan was to choose another queen from all the eligible virgins in the kingdom. Everybody was a possibility. Esther was one of the candidates for queen, but was instructed to keep her nationality secret by her cousin Mordecai, who actually raised her. He was much older than she, and he raised her, his cousin, when her parents died. The conclusions last time were these. The mentality of the 21st century is a whole lot like King Ahasuerus. And you can read, and you'll see in this, how he made very unwise choices all through the story of Esther. And the problem was, he was very self-centered. He wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it right now. He wanted to be in charge of how it came to him. He wanted it his way. He wanted it to come to him his way. He wanted you to get it for him. He wanted responsibility. He didn't want responsibility with his authority. And he wanted to be happy. He wanted him to be happy at all cost. And so we just pointed out that character of the king that we're talking about, who we don't think a whole lot of in terms of his character. Sadly, most young men in 2022 are using the same criteria for choosing a bride that this rascal did back there so many years ago. The criteria was beauty. She needed to be pretty, and she needed to be physically satisfying to him, and that's it. That was all. And how sad it is that so many people in our day and age, that's the criteria for choosing a bride, and those kinds of marriages end in divorce. They end in divorce so often. In these next verses that we'll be looking at today, 8 to 23, it's still an illustration of Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. God works all things together for the good of His own. Amazingly, God can use even the most despicable circumstances, and in the midst of those, He ministers somehow to His children. This is one of those times. And we're going to begin, or pick up the story, I should say, at verse 8 of chapter 2, which says, "So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women." So that's verse 8. There was a command and a decree that all of the young virgins would come to Shushan, and that the king would be able to take a pick from them for his next queen. It was like the law of the Medes and Persians. You can't change it. You can't get out of it. You can't skirt around it. The young ladies needed to come or they would be disobedient to the king. And we already found out where that leads. And many of these women would come and they would spend their night with the king. And then they would be added to his harem of concubines. And they would live the lives of widows until the end of their life. Unless, for some reason, he would call them by name and ask for them once again. And so Esther was brought also, it says. Notice how Esther and the Jews were refusing. These are the Jews that refused to go back to the land. The captivity's over, they could go home, but they refused to do that. And I want you to see how things are being viewed in their minds. By staying in the land of her captivity, Esther, Mordecai, and all the many others had rejected the plan of God, and they had despised his covenant promises being a land, a seed, and a blessing. And they've turned their backs on that. They don't want that anymore. They're not going back to the old ways, to the old home. And so they stay there, and they spurn the grace of God. Esther would have to commit adultery even to participate in this mandatory pageant that was going on. Thirdly, she would have to marry a pagan if she were selected by the king. And then there are other things, a couple of more that I'll point out. When we read the story of Esther and when we learn it in Sunday school and we teach others about it, we sort of have some heroes and heroines in this story. And I want you to understand that maybe our perspective is a little skewed. This story of Esther is a story of God's mercy. He didn't give them what they deserved. They had spurned the grace of God. They had turned their back on the covenant of the covenant-keeping God. He was their God. They were His people. And they said they don't want any more of it. And they rejected everything that God had commanded them to do. Nevertheless, in spite of all of their foolish decisions, staying in the land, marrying a pagan, and the many other things that are going on here, in spite of their foolish decisions, God would superintend His plan upon their lives because they were part of His covenant people. They were part of His covenant people. We think of God being sovereign. And I hear people say occasionally, well, God's in control. And as if, well, I don't know what the Lord wants to do about or do with this, but I'm sure He's doing something with it. And though that's true, we want to be careful that we don't make God the author of sin. Sinful circumstances are they're the result of our doing, not God's doing. He does not create, He doesn't make people sin, and He does not create sinful circumstances. That would be quite contrary to His nature, wouldn't it? Sin is man's thing. That's what we do, and we get ourselves into some messes, and so have these children of Israel who remained in the land of captivity and would not go home. And they make one bad choice followed by another bad choice and another bad choice, as we'll see here. But God didn't make them sin and God didn't create the sinful circumstances. But what does God do? God has a plan to take all of their bad decisions and He overlays His plan on theirs, which takes into account where they are, what they've decided, what they're doing, and all of these things. And somehow He works it together to bring them out where they need to be. He works it together for their good. That's Romans 8:28, right? How does He do that? And we could say, well, Lord's going to take care of it. I don't need to worry about it. I'll just do what I want to do and He'll work it out for the best. If that's your heart, I wonder if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because if you know the Lord Jesus, then you know that God is good. And God has purchased you with the blood of His Son, and He deserves our best. And if you don't care, then something's wrong with that. But if you have a relationship with God, and if you know Him and you talk to Him and you draw near to God, then you want to please Him. You want to please Him at your expense, even. And so we put ourselves in a position to where we can bring glory and honor to Him, knowing that even when we make mistakes, oh, Lord, I did it again. Oh, I made the wrong choice here, Lord. But we know that He's going to take even that. And when we confess it and forsake it, He's going to work even that. Even the circumstances that have now come upon our lives, He'll work it together for our good. But we could say, ah, blew it. Why worry about it now? We could just keep going, making stupid choices. We could make unwise decisions and think, well, I've already blown it now. No. See, God's going to work everything together. He will help you salvage every good deed in your life and work it together for His glory and your good. It's always time to do right. Always. They've made some terrible decisions here. But God's still at work. Can you see it in this story, even in these first verses? God's at work here. So Esther is placed in the custody of Hegai. Verse 9 says, and the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. I see God at work here. God's wanting to do something in this terrible catastrophe of the lives of these Jewish exiles. The maiden pleased him, Hegai, the keeper of the women. She pleased him. What does that mean? He thought to himself when he saw her, when he spoke to her, he said to himself, this could be the one. And Hegai decided to put her on the fast track to have an audience with the king. So he speedily gave her the things for purification and such things as belonged to her. The necessities for her purification, we already talked about a little bit. You know, they were, well, we'll mention them here again in just a few minutes. There were spices and oils and things for purification. He also gave her the things that she would need, the food, the provisions for living, which brings number four of the list that I started already. Number four of the things that she had done and they had done to sort of turn their back on God and put their faith behind them. And that number four is Esther would have to eat the things that were not in keeping with the Jewish culture and the dietary laws. She would have to eat the things that were offered to her in this purification period. And there's no sign of any objection. You say, well, how could she object? Remember Daniel? He would not eat the king's meat, right? He rejected the king's meat, and the Lord blessed his decision and helped him to not have to eat those things. He and his friends ate the pulse. They ate vegetables and gained more strength from the vegetables than those who ate the king's cuisine. But we don't see anything like that here with Esther. There were seven maidens given her. There is a Chaldee paraphrase of this story, and it says that the seven maidens, there would be one maiden for each day of the week to just wait on her hand and foot. It seems that each of the virgins, all of the ladies who would go before the king, they had seven maidens from the kingdom, seven girls to help them out in this process, getting ready for their time with the king. And they got these seven maidens, along with Esther, got the best place in the house of women. An old commentator said the best apartments, probably the stateroom, he says, where those who were accustomed to being brought before the king generally would stay. They had the penthouse. Whatever and wherever it was the best in the kingdom. Verse 10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Now, we've already said that before in previous times together. Why would Mordecai say, don't tell them you're a Jew, you're a Hebrew? Why would he say that? Well, maybe he knew, as she's entered into this, what do we call it, a pageant, a contest, into this contest, as she entered in, he knew that if they knew she was a Hebrew, that a lot of people may not like her because, hey, we're talking about Persia here. They would want a Persian queen, right? And she's a Hebrew. She's a foreigner. She's a captive made free in the land. Better to be a queen, Mordecai thought, perhaps. Better to be a queen than to be locked away in the harem forever, because she was rejected. And so he says, don't tell them you're a Hebrew. Now, maybe he had other reasons. We don't really know. Maybe the Lord just put it in his heart to tell her that. Verse 11, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. What would happen? So here's one of the verses that people use to say that Mordecai was a eunuch. They say, he was able to get close to the house of women. He walked by there daily. And that the scriptures don't say anything about him having a wife or a family or children, just that he raised Esther. But you can't be dogmatic and say he was a eunuch. We don't know that. The Bible certainly doesn't say that, especially when you consider that Mordecai held a high office in the land, and he would have occasion to go and the authority to go places maybe that others couldn't go. And just because he doesn't have a family doesn't mean that he's not a eunuch. A lot of people's family may not be mentioned in the Bible for the individual, the character in a particular instance, a story that's being told. Maybe he did have a family. We're just not introduced to them. Verse 12 says, now when every maid's turn was come to go to the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. It sounds mystical almost. Maybe sort of a ceremonial purification that involved some of these things. But it was her time, it was their time to go into the king, and they would have been 12 months through the purification process. And then one by one, they would go and spend the night with the king, each girl in her turn. Now, we know that Esther was eventually chosen to be the queen. We don't know how many girls went to visit the king before that. I don't know what you think about this story, but there's no glamour here. There's no romance in this. This is disgusting. Do you agree? This is disgusting what's happening here. The king wants a woman and he's going to try out all the girls until he finds the right one. That's disgusting. And we need to see it as what it is. God put it here for us to see it for what it is. These girls would have 6 months with oil of myrrh. That was very costly, had a very pleasant scent. And ancient peoples believe that myrrh was one of those things that could provide purifying powers. It was part of the holy ointment, the anointing oil in Exodus chapter 30. It was used in Egypt in great quantities in their embalming. They making mummies, they would use myrrh in that. It's also one of the gifts that was offered the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Verse 13, "Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house." So she could ask for anything. She could ask for clothes, a special clothing. She could ask for perfume. She could ask for jewelry. She could ask for anything, probably so that she could be herself and that she might be free to express her own tastes and her personality before the king. And whatever they could give her to help her to do that, they were willing to do that. And she would go out of the house of the women. The palace at Shushan had a separate structure from the main palace that was used for the women, the royal women. And the house, there was a house called the House of the Virgins. It was under the supervision of two eunuchs. There was a second house, the House of the Concubines. This was under the supervision of two other eunuchs. And the women who were not chosen in this contest, this pageant, they would go to that place, to the House of the Concubines. Many of them would never be intimate with the king again. He didn't choose them, and they just become concubines for life. And they would have to be asked for by name if the king wanted to see them again. And there were many women in his life. Again, sick. Disgusting it is. Verse 14, "And in the evening she went," this is any of the girls, "they would, in the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and she was called by name." So she would go out of the first place where the purification took place. She would spend the night with the king, and then she would go back someplace else to the house of the concubines. And for many of them, they would live the life of a widow, basically, till the end of days. Shashgaz was one of the individuals responsible for the house of the concubines. He was a eunuch. You see the word chamberlain, and that's what it generally means. When he received the women, they would never go back into the presence of the king. Verse 15, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for her daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her." So we're learning a little bit more about the process, and we're learning a little bit about Esther. She could have taken anything she wanted with her out of the house of the women, but she took nothing. She said, I'll take whatever you think. And she looked to the chamberlain there, and he told her what she should do, and she just did it. Maybe she was modest. Maybe she was humble. We need something good to say, don't we, about this Esther? She obtained favor in their sight, in the sight of the eunuchs, in the sight of the other ladies, and everybody that saw her, probably as a result of something of her character. She was beautiful, no doubt, and something in her character, maybe humility and modesty, maybe those things were a part of it, and everybody liked Esther. Verse 16, "So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign." That would be in year 479, it would be the 10th month. That would correspond to our late December, early January, if you were looking at our calendar in comparison to theirs. The 7th year of the reign of Ahasuerus. Verse 17, "And the king loved Esther above all women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." He loved Esther. He loved what? He loved the intimacy, maybe. He loved the personality. He loved her humility. He loved her modesty. He loved Esther. He just thought she was the perfect one. Maybe the Lord had something to do with that. You think? He's got a plan here. I'm going to steal my thunder for a little bit later. Who's the hero? Who's the heroine? It's not Esther. It's not Mordecai. It's not the Hebrews. Who is it? It's God. It's Almighty God protecting. This is about God. It's not about Esther and Mordecai. It's about God. He set the crown on her head. The search was over and made her queen instead of Vashti. She took Vashti's place. This is the last time you'll read Vashti in the Bible. We don't know any more about her. Verse 18, then the king made a great feast unto all the princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, it's called. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. So Esther's feast, it would be comparable perhaps to a marriage supper. And he made a release unto the provinces. Maybe he, don't know what that means exactly. Maybe he forgave taxes. Maybe he gave them some days off. He made a holiday out of this and he gave them some days off. That would be particularly welcome to the military. Maybe both of them. Maybe other things as well. He also gave gifts according to the state of a king. In other words, befitting a king. That was common among the monarchs of that day. They would, on special occasions, they would give gifts to their people. And they could afford it, no doubt. There was likely a little time lapse after verse 18. If you look at verse 19, you'll see why I say that. It says, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. A second time. Esther was already queen. Why did they need to gather the virgins a second time? And the only plausible explanation of that is this king collected women. He was a polygamist and he wanted to add to his harem again. But that's not the important thing in verse 19. The important thing is now Mordecai, Esther's cousin, is sitting at the king's gate. That means he's an official. That's like the city, that's like the town hall, the courthouse. He was there in a place of authority, an official position. Verse 20, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. So again, suggesting what? She was a humble sort of a lady, obviously. She was willing to follow instruction. She was willing to be told what to do. Okay, we'll give her that. But also number five of those things of departing from your faith is found here in verse 20. She's still under the headship of Mordecai and what? Something wrong with that? Well, I wouldn't want my wife to be married to me and loyal to somebody else. So something else. It doesn't fit God's plan, does it? It's not the way God intended for marriage to work. Hear that? It's added to this list of things. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door were wroth and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Chamberlains, translated eunuchs sometime, they were generally eunuchs. They kept the door. They were doorkeepers in the king's house, perhaps his sleeping quarters. It was a very high and very trusted position. And Artaxerxes has... Ahasuerus has these men keeping his door that want to see him dead. It's interesting that this very king, not so many years after that, lost his life in a conspiracy in 465. And it involved eunuchs under his authority who got their wires twisted and they wanted to kill the king, and they did. But we'll go on. Verse 22, and this conspiracy, this desire to kill was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. So the thing was known to Mordecai. How? He's in the gate. Maybe he knew the language and he could hear them talking. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe one of their entrusted slaves, but rebellious, came and told Mordecai, knowing that he would likely do something with it. We don't really know, except that God willed it. God wanted Mordecai to hear about this conspiracy to kill the king. And it would put Esther and Mordecai right under the nose of the king, and in a good light, in a way that he would have to appreciate them. And so again, we see the hand of God here. Esther certified the king, that means she told him, and she said, Mordecai told me of something he heard. She did it in Mordecai's name. Last verse for today, verse 23, and when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So they were hanged, they were impaled, something like a crucifixion, not hanged with a rope probably, but more hanged like impaled on a post. And the event was over. But while it was there, while they were going through that, in the presence of the king, he must have said, let's write this down. And they wrote down this event, that there was a conspiracy to kill the king, that Mordecai told Esther, that Esther told the king, and that the king looked into it, and both of them were found out and were executed. And that was put in the Chronicles. That's important for the rest of the story, and we want to remember that. Now, in our remaining minutes, chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther might be called the setting of the stage, because things really start happening in chapter 3. There was a Jewish maiden. She became the queen of a heathen empire. Wow! She's in good standing with the king. Really good standing with the king. Though not mentioned, we've seen the hand of God in this, in bringing us to this, in setting the stage. I remind you that God did not make anybody a sinner. He didn't make anybody do the wrong thing. I'm saying that God took all of their foolish decisions, and somehow He worked with what He had there, and He put His plan on top of it and made it come out in such a way as would bring glory and honor to Him. And we need to understand that process, because the same thing happens in our lives right now. We do crazy things. We all make mistakes. We all have these sins that so easily beset us, and we mess up continually. And yet God has promised that we will come out where we're supposed to, and that Christ will present us in glory, and that there'll be nothing negative to say about us, because His salvation is so perfect. And He's going to work it all together for our good and bring glory and honor to Himself. I want us to consider, though, Esther 1 and 2. Esther's now the queen. She has a good rapport with the king. God's been involved in the circumstances. Now let's look at the broader context. Prophesied many years before, the Jews had gone through a 70-year captivity in Babylon. We know that. And they were exiled until 605, on 605, they would be in exile, in captivity, because of their disobedience. He put them in exile. Their prophets had instructed them that at the end of the 70 years, I want you to go home. And we're going to take up where we left off, and God's promises are being reserved. They're being held for you, and you're being reserved and held for them, and I want you to go home. He said it by Isaiah in Isaiah 48. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye and tell this, utter it even unto the ends of the earth. He told them to go home. Yay! They're supposed to go rejoicing and singing. Jeremiah 50 and verse 8, remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the goat before the flock. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. God's about to judge Babylon. He says, go home, get away from them. There's judgment coming. On and on and on it goes. They knew this. These people were not ignorant of the Scriptures. The captivity ended with the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. In 536, the captivity was ended. They could go home if they wanted to. And many Jews returned home. Many returned. But most did not. Majority of the Jews chose not to return to Israel by the time Christ entered into the picture. Just before, say, 3 BC, there were 1 million Jews in Egypt. There were, it said, 1 million Jews in Asia Minor and Syria. There were 1 million Jews still in Babylon. There were 100,000 Jews in Italy and Sicily. There were 100,000 Jews in North Africa. They were scattered everywhere. Why? Because they didn't do what God said. They chose to remain in the land of their exile, and then they just scattered out from there everywhere, and God is behind them, and the promises are behind them, and they're a rebellious people. And God would eventually sort of put them on the back burner, right, in this age, this church age. And He would call out a people for the Lord Jesus Christ, a bride. And we're part of that. Let me ask you a question. If all of that's true, and it is, wouldn't it have been easier for Esther and Mordecai and all of those people in Shushan, the Hebrews, wouldn't it have been easier just to go home? Just to go back to the place of the promise, the covenant land? Wouldn't it have been easier to be where God's already promised, I'll bless you here? Wouldn't it have been easier? Think of it. Esther and Mordecai were in this number of disobedient Jews. Esther, unlike Daniel, had no qualms about eating the king's meat, even if it was contrary to the Jewish dietary laws. Esther married a pagan king contrary to the law of God. Esther had physical relationships with this man outside of marriage. Esther submitted to the authority of her cousin more than to her husband. Again, I ask, who's the hero here? You see, the story is told so that we can see how patient and merciful God is. Esther's not the heroine. Mordecai, the hero. No. It's all about God. Brothers and sisters, God is going to take all of your mistakes. If you'll love Him, if you'll follow after Him, if you'll stay in His presence, if you'll walk in the light, if you'll listen to the Spirit, if you'll read the Word, God promises He'll bless you. He promises. Now, sometimes God blesses His children in spite of themselves. He's doing it here in Esther, isn't He? But we try God's mercy while we're expecting His grace. We want Him to pour out blessings on us. And we try His mercy. I mean, He doesn't give me what I deserve. Praise God. I mentioned before, years ago down in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, I had a ministry to street people, just me and another guy. We met with them in the bushes on the clover leaves. They would camp out in there, dirty, nasty, the little camp, like a hobo's camp, or under bridges. And we got kind of close to some of them. And we would minister to them in hopes that they would allow us to teach them the Word of God. And we would sit down in the bushes with our Bibles and try to give them something, and they endured it for a while. And well, you've heard the story already. The more we gave, the more they expected. The more food we took them, the more kindness we showed them, they took that for granted. That's ours. We have that. We're gonna keep using it and taking advantage of it, but we want more. And they kept going like that. They took advantage of our grace until we had to be motivated by mercy to deal with them. Now, I use that illustration because that's down home. That we can understand that. But I would say to you, that's exactly how, that's the position that some of us would put God in. Just like these people in the days of Esther. Why don't we just obey? There is no better life than the life that God offers. There is none better. There is no greater, more fulfilling purpose than to serve the Lord and bring glory to Him. There is nothing else. Have you learned that yet? If anything else of this world is your treasure, you're going to leave it someday to stand in the presence of Almighty Holy God. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing better than the Lord. There is no blessing more fulfilling than to know His smile. Don't you wish you could open somebody's head and just put that in there? There is nothing better than God. And if you think you're going to have blessing, if you think you're going to have good times, well, you're going to be fooled and lied to by the devil, but all of his apples have worms. And he is a liar and a deceiver. And he keeps people deceived until the day of their death, and then he laughs. Why don't we just obey God? Why don't we live in the light of His Word? Why don't we listen to the Holy Spirit? Why don't we put ourselves in a position that we can be blessed of God? Obey means blessing. Disobedience means chastening. Mark it down. It's going to be just like that. That's what God says. He said a nation that's divided against itself will fall. It's going to be just like God said. He said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And it'll be just like God said. Everything God promised, He will do. Every rule God has established, it will be maintained in the course of life. That's about the best I can do. Brothers and sisters, let's get under the portals of heaven where God pours out His grace. Why live anywhere else? Why be foolish like these people were foolish? Look at what they had to go through. Lastly, I would say it is sure that God is blessing you right now. It is an absolute certainty that God is blessing you now. But does He have to do it in spite of you, or can He do it because of you? Wouldn't it be easier if we just lived in the place of obedience so that we could glorify God and He could bless us as His children? God's the hero. Not Esther, not Mordecai, not the Hebrews. No. God. God is the hero in this story and in all stories. In the story of your life, God can be the hero. And He wants to be. God loves you. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless you. Let's make ourselves blessable. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would bless it to our hearts. Thank You for the story of Esther. Lord, help us not to get caught up in the pageantry and what the world would call the romance of this story and start to see things, Lord, that aren't true. Help us to see this situation as it truly was. And Father, we rejoice and we praise You for Your mercy. We praise you for your patience with us, Lord, your long suffering. We thank you for your love and your grace that's ours. We thank you for the light of your word. We thank you for the Spirit of God who will live inside of us if we'll receive Christ and would give us light and direct our paths. Father, I pray for everybody under the sound of my voice that, Lord, you would help us to walk in the light and to please you well. In Jesus' name, amen.